we've been chipping away at this book of Colossians in between our major teaching series, and we're going to kind of wrap it up tonight by looking at those verses 2 through to 6. And the book of Colossians follows a pretty similar pattern to what Paul normally does with his letters, where he spends the first half talking theology and beliefs, and the second half getting really practical. And so we're going to get really practical tonight. What Paul effectively does, chapter one, he talks about the supremacy of Christ, how Jesus is the supreme being in all the universe. And then he talks about what that means for the Christian. If you get Christ in you, you get fullness. You got the supreme being in you. And then the second half of the letter is talking about the new life that the Christian is now to live. And last week, chapter three focuses in on the new life at home and among believers in the church. This week, we look at the new life that we're called to live out in the world and among those who don't believe. So that's what we're going to focus in on tonight. In fact, jump right in there to verse 5 in chapter 4 and have a look at how those who are outside the church or outside belief in Jesus are described. It says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, in this day and age, that's not very inclusive language to use. It doesn't sound like we're being very accepting as people when the Bible talks about some people as outsiders. Because what that means is there's insiders and then there's outsiders. And the Bible uses really sharp language to make a distinction here. Why does it do that? Now, we can react to language that gets used like that because, you know, 2015, one of the highest values in our society is inclusion and acceptance. And in our day and age, most people want to play down differences. So we all accept each other. In fact, to be exclusive in any way is to actually, you know, people say that's the cause of all the problems these days. So we just need to flatten it all out, acknowledge we're all just the same. And even among all the religions, you know, they're all just different paths towards the same goal. Everyone's just on a journey and it's all okay. You crack open the Bible, as Dan said, we crack it open, and we get language like this. There's insiders and then there's outsiders. How do you go with that language? What's God doing here by using this kind of language? Well, he's not just trying to be offensive. The Bible's simply acknowledging the reality of a gigantic difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's simply using language like this so that we would see it's substantial, the difference between a believer and a non-believer. In fact, the book of Colossians helps us understand what that substantial difference is. See, a Christian is not someone who just starts trying to live a good Christian life and then gets to call themselves a Christian. No. The new life that the Christian is to live is entirely due to the fact that there's already been a radical change that's happened in a person. A person has already been transformed and changed and is now then called to live a whole new life. Have a look at this transformation and the language that Colossians uses to talk about what happens to a person when they become a Christian. Right through Colossians, the language is this, used to describe a Christian. A Christian is someone who's in Christ, is someone who's in him or in the Lord. And a Christian is described to be in Christ because Christ has come to live in them by his Spirit, which is more than simply saying, I'm with you in spirit, mate. It's actually to come and take up residence in a person and to live in them by his Spirit. And as Christ comes and does that for a person, the change that happens in a person's radical. And it's described through the letter. I'll point out a few things. Have a look at chapter 2 in Colossians, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So, God, you know, in Jesus, in Christ, we get all the fullness of God. But then look at this. And in Christ you have been brought into fullness. So if all the fullness of God lives in Christ and then he comes to live in you, you get fullness. You get the supreme being in you, which will complete you in a way that can't be found anywhere else. You skip down there to verse 13. Look at this language. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sins. So such a big change has happened in the Christian that it's described this way. You were dead. And now you've actually been made alive. And the reason why the Bible would say to someone, you know, prior to being a Christian, that you are dead, is because sin is such a problem. You're dead in your sin until Christ comes to take up residence in you and your sins are forgiven and then you get made alive. That's a pretty big change. You know, if someone's a Christian, they've been made alive. They were dead. That's huge. And then it goes on, we get lots more detail about what it means for a Christian. It's not simply that there's a radical transformation on the inside, death to life, and even a change in your own location. You see, if Christ has come to live in you, and it's really him in you, then wherever he is, you are there as well. Which is why you get to chapter 3 and look at the description there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. If you've got Christ in you, then you've already been raised with him. Because if he's seated in the heavenlies, then you, who are in him, are also there too. You're physically here, absolutely, but spiritually, the union you have with Christ is so comprehensive, you're described as being with him there now, and he is your life. It's pretty huge. Most people these days think that being a Christian is just trying to live a good Christian life, and that's what makes you one. You never find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find is that Jesus comes, changes you into a whole new person, and then calls you to live this new life. And that's what we get here in Colossians. And if that's true, then friends, you've either got that or you haven't. Yeah? You can't half have Christ in you. He's either in you or he's not. You're either in this or you're outside of this, which is why the Bible draws a really sharp distinction. Now, you might be sitting here tonight thinking, oh, I don't think Christ is in me. I don't think that change has happened to me. And you might be having somewhat of a really honest reflection about yourself right now. And I just want to say, that's really good. You want to own where you're at. The last thing you want to do is pretend to be someone who you're not and feel like you need to make yourself out to be further down the track than you really are. That's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do anyone any good. Own where you are. And if you're someone who says, you know what, I don't think I'm there yet. I don't actually think I've got Christ living in me by his Spirit. That radical change has not happened to me yet. The best thing you can do is acknowledge that and know that you are welcome here. In fact, we're really excited to have you here. In many ways, we exist so that you would be able to come here and be with us and consider these things. It's not simply about you just being here and just learning a set of behaviours and assimilating and becoming part of the community, so then you call yourself. No, it's about considering the things of Christ. And when I say considering things of Christ, let me sum that up. If you're new to these things, or even if you've been around Christian things for a long time, but you're still not sure whether Christ lives in you, have you considered these things? This is a quick little summary of the good news of Jesus, right? God, who made you, loves you. And he expresses his love to you in lots of different ways. First, he gives you life. And then he just gives you many good things along the way. Good things we learn to just kind of, we end up just expecting them to come and we whinge when they don't come. But they're good gifts. Any good thing that comes to you is a gift from your heavenly Father. But God ultimately shows his love for you in this. He comes to rescue you from your sin. He comes to do for you what you could never do for yourself, which is deal with your sin, which actually puts you as an enemy to God and causes you to be dead to him. He comes and deals with it, and he does that through the person of the Son, who puts on flesh, becomes the man Jesus, lives the life that you could never live, and he does it on your behalf. And then he goes and he willingly goes to his death. And in his death on the cross, not simply takes on himself physical pain, but takes on himself the weight of the spiritual pain of the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. He takes the punishment you deserve, dies with it, deals with it, and rises from the dead 3 days later to show that he really has dealt with it. He's had the victory over sin. And then he turns to a broken world. He turns to broken people and he says, you want to live forever? You want to become alive? You want me to deal with your sin? Put your trust in me. And this offer is open to absolutely anyone and everyone who would come and put their trust in Jesus and receive new life in him. That's the gospel. Friends, and if you have not come to put your trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross and received him, then he hasn't come to live in you yet. And that transformation hasn't happened for you yet. This is what we would love for you to consider. Because once that happens, once you receive Jesus and are radically remade from the inside out, then there's a whole new life to live. And friends, you can imagine, can't you? If we've been radically remade, then the new life, that's going to be a pretty radical one as well. It's probably going to look pretty different to everyone around us. And that's what we get time and time again in the scriptures. This new life that we're called to. The new life doesn't make you a Christian, but the new life is the privileged life that you get to live now that you are one. And we dive in tonight to look particularly about that new life towards the outsider, towards those who don't yet know Christ. And what we get shown really clearly here is that the last thing you do when you become a Christian is hive yourself off from the world. The last thing you do is just come into a little holy huddle and just kind of get away from and disassociate with those who don't know Christ. Now, we are called to love each other and care for each other. Chapter 3 of Colossians talks about our new life together. It's important that we are a loving community. But you get to chapter 4 and you realize we have a duty and responsibility not only to each other, but a duty and responsibility to those who don't yet know Christ. And it's a serious responsibility. We're to actively and passionately go to them and share what we have with them. And if you are a them, and you're with us tonight, we really want you to hear this. Let me sum up verses 2 through to 6 with three simple things that I can see in that passage, and then we'll dive in. We're being told here to pray, live, and speak. This is how we are to approach the outsider. Pray, live, and speak. You might remember that Julia Roberts movie, Eat, Pray, Something, Love. We'll forget that, right? Paul says, pray, live, speak. This is our endeavor. So those three things. Let's dig in and have a look. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, notice it doesn't say, oh, look, try to remember to pray from time to time. No, it says be devoted to prayer, which means to really give yourself to prayer, to be in the serious habit of prayer and continue in a solid pattern of being prayerful. So how is your prayer life? How often do you pray? Are you devoted to it? Are you continually praying? And it doesn't just say pray, does it? It says pray, being watchful and thankful. There's like a bit of a rhythm here. It's a threefold rhythm. As you pray, then watch. Now, why would you watch? Well, because you're expecting that God's hearing your prayers and he's going to answer your prayers, and you watch, waiting to see evidence that he's answering your prayers. And then when you do see evidence, you're thankful. So that's the rhythm. Pray continually. Keep your eyes open. Keep watching for how God's listening and answering your prayers. And then be thankful when you see evidence that he is. Pray, watch, thank. Now, what do we pray for? You know, the Bible tells us to pray for anything and everything. Really, the word prayer just means make request. But this particularly here, we're being called to pray for something special, something specific, and that is to pray for this endeavor of ours to share our faith with those who don't know Christ yet. And you can see that. Look at verse 3 where Paul says, and pray for us too. In other words, as you pray for yourself about these things, can you pray for us too? And look what he asked for prayer for. That God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So Paul says, this is the powerful apostle Paul, and he's saying, look, while you're praying for yourselves, can you pray for me too? Can you pray that God would open doors, which is that God would make opportunities for this gospel word to be able to go out. Now, notice this. Paul at the moment is in chains, meaning physically in jail. Now, what would you be thinking about asking for prayer for if you found yourself in jail? I mean, I'd be saying, can you pray that the door of this jail would open up, yeah? And he kind of, bit of a play on words there. He's like, can you pray for open doors? But he's not just wanting to get out of jail. He's like, pray for open doors for the gospel message to go out so that I would be able to keep proclaiming the message of Jesus. And then he goes on and he said, so just notice a principle just there. This is the Apostle Paul commissioned to preach and proclaim. Our commissioning, I think, is slightly different. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the principle's the same. Pray to God, because he's the one who opens doors, that there would be opportunities, that people would be warm towards wanting to hear the gospel and they'd receive it. So the principle is this, just recognize God is the one who opens doors in response to our prayers. So as you're thinking, oh, I haven't had any opportunities lately, have you been praying for them? Have you been asking God to open people up, open up situations that you'd have the chance to speak about the Lord that you love, that you sit under? Have you been praying for them? And Paul says, pray for God to open doors, but he asks for prayer for more than simply that. He wants doors to be open out there, and then he effectively asks for doors to be open in here. He wants prayer for himself as well. He says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should, which I think is Paul saying, can you pray that God would help me do something, which is share the gospel clearly? Now, he's only asking for help for that because he must understand that sometimes he's tempted not to, or sometimes doesn't share it clearly, but as I should. He knows he is to do this, but sometimes he doesn't do it. There are many things that can hinder the clarity with which we get to share the gospel. Lack of understanding about it, that's going to hinder. But can I suggest the main one? I think the main one that's going to hinder our ability to clearly share the news about Jesus, it's our lack of courage. And I think this is Paul saying, can you pray to God for me as well, that I'd share it like I should, because I lack courage sometimes? And friends, is that not the case for us? Is that not the major thing that holds us back from clearly sharing the gospel? It's fear of people and what they might think of you if you were to go there with them, or fear of what might happen to your reputation, or fear of what might happen to the relationship that you really value, some awkwardness might come in, fear that people would actually just reject you in the end. Paul's actually literally risking being chained up, and when we get into 1 Peter, that's the context for the early church there as well. Now, that's not going to happen for you at this moment in this country. It might happen in the future, but that's not the big thing we risk. Our risk is a relational risk, I think, and that can be the big thing that we fear, and we can end up being more concerned for ourselves and our own reputation that we actually hold back and don't speak and lack courage and lack love for others. I recently watched this video blog that this atheist fella put out there, and someone shared it with me or something. You might have seen it as well. And he was reflecting on this incident where he met a Christian, and it was he'd never met a Christian like this before. This Christian who he'd met, and he's an atheist, this Christian who he'd met really actually a number of times attempted to share Jesus with him and even pleaded with him that he would consider Jesus and come to accept Jesus. And he did it lovingly, he did it gently, but he was persistent, and he really was saying, you really need to come and consider this. And this fellow was just reflecting on that and saying, he wasn't put off by it at all. He was actually a bit intrigued by it. And if anything, he was a bit encouraged by it. He said, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Speaking about this Christian, here he is. If you do believe that there is a God, I don't, he said, but if you do believe there is a God and you believe there is a heaven and hell, and you believe the only way to escape hell is to put your trust in Jesus, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that this fellow would be pleading with me and almost begging me to consider these things and go after Christ. So it just kind of makes sense. So he's kind of saying, yeah, it's good. It was good, this guy. But then that got him reflecting on all the other Christians he'd met prior. And he starts to wonder and reflect, Why didn't they plead with me in the very same way? Why weren't they urgently grabbing me by the shoulders and saying the same things? You hear what he's saying? He's saying, surely if you really believe this, if you really believe there's a God and a heaven and hell, all Christians should be doing this. Why haven't Christians done that with me before? And then he says this thing, he comes up with this line, he says, how much have you got to hate a person to hold this back from them? If you honestly think joy for all eternity with God is on offer through Jesus and you don't tell me, you don't plead with me, how much have you got to hate me to not share that with me? Big slap, don't you reckon? Now, I'd put it slightly differently. I'd kind of say it like this. I'd say, how much have you got to love yourself more than someone else to hold back? How much have you got to be more concerned with your own reputation, more keen to just keep your relationships together? How much have you got to be more into and obsessed with yourself and love of yourself than love of others to kind of keep the gospel to yourself and not urgently plead with the people who you say that you love? Friends, I reckon we all need to pray not only for doors to open up out there, but the doors would open up in here, and that God would give us the courage we need, but that God would give us this, because this is what we need. We actually need real, genuine love and concern for people. Because if you really love someone, like you say you do, if you really care about them, then you will put things on the line to share the gospel with them. You'll put relational awkwardness on the line. You'll go there. And friends, I actually reckon we all need to pray continually for our own hearts here, that we'd have the courage, but particularly we'd have that love and concern, real love and concern for people, and we'd go there. So pray. That's the first one. Second one, live. Pray, live. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise, literally, be wise in, walk wisely, it says. In every situation in life, no matter what context you're in, no matter what situation you're in, live wisely. Don't be a fool. There's nothing worse than a person who claims to be a Christian. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. That's the hypocrite. Now, there's a sense in which none of us walk the walk perfectly. We're all hypocrites to a certain extent. But be very careful and just know that the way you live does impact what others think about God. It directly affects their understanding of Him, and we're called to be careful and wise in the way we live. All your little interactions. And you have hundreds of them every day. If you start thinking about all the little interactions you have with family, with neighbours, with friends, on social media, over the fence, at the shop, at work, at school, at study, wherever you are, there's so many little interactions. Are you being wise in all of those interactions? Careful at work. Careful when you stay. Careful when you're driving. Careful on the sporting field. Careful with strangers that you bump into. There's no such thing as an unimportant interaction, especially on the Central Coast where everyone knows everyone anyway. People see everything you do. People watch everything you do. They hear everything you say. And for them, it will either leave them with a good taste in their mouth or a bad taste in their mouth, and may very well make the difference between whether you have an opportunity to share your faith or not. Now, one of the royals yesterday dropped the F-bomb somewhere. I heard on the radio. Anyone else hear that? I thought it was Philip or William or one of those guys. Anyway, sprung. Yeah, busted for swearing and using unsavory language again. Now, it's interesting that the reason why that's newsworthy is because it doesn't just reflect on him. It reflects on the royal family and what we think of them. And in the same way that when you open your mouth, when you live, it reflects on your God. And if you behave badly and live foolishly, you will miss opportunity after opportunity. But if you live wisely, it will put opportunities before you. It will help you to make the most of every opportunity. Literally, to make the most of every opportunity is to kind of buy up a purchase. That's what it really means. It's kind of snap up a bargain. And, you know, Christians are usually suckers for a good sale, aren't they? Many of us can't walk past a bargain if it's half price. You just got to get it because you can't not snap it up, whether you're looking for that kind of item or not. You know, you just, if it's half price, if it's on sale, you know, you just got to snap it up. In the same way, we as Christians are meant to be snapping up opportunities that are right in front of us, looking for them, unable to turn them down. Little interactions, walking wisely, lifting our heads, making the most of every opportunity. Let me go on one little rant, if I can. I think there's many foolish things we can do, which will mean you'll miss out on opportunities. One thing that's not necessarily completely foolish, it's not black and white here, but one thing that's going to cause you to miss out on opportunities to interact with people will be your obsession over your personal device, which we used to call phones. We used to call them our phones, but they do far more than make phone calls. In fact, very rarely do people make calls on them anymore. We're just usually just flicking with the thumb, you know. I've got my phone in my back pocket. I don't even know why it's in my back pocket, right? But it's there. It's become this like permanent attachment to us. I'm actually old enough to remember when phones first came out, mobile phones, the ones that don't have a cord on them. I'm that old. And when they first came out, they were like this status symbol, you know, like in only the people who are into themselves got one. And they're as big as a brick. And it'd be like, hello? Hello? You know, the reception's so bad. No one could actually make calls, but it looked cool with this big thing on your head. But I remember when they first came out, everyone was like, oh, who would get a phone? What kind of a, I don't know, pick your own language, you know, would get a phone? Because the worst thing about it is you're hanging with someone and then the thing rings. How rude is that to pick up a phone when you're hanging out with the person? But now it's like we get interrupted all the time by not just when your phone rings, but when you get a text. Not just when you get a text, but when you get a notification. All those really important notifications that we need to be notified about. Someone liked my post, you know? I think I got more likes than the one I posted yesterday. Do you really need to be notified every time someone likes something? Do you need to be notified every time someone tags you? You know, maybe you want to know down the track. I don't know, but do you need to know in the moment, that very second? Because our interactions just get so constantly interrupted by, you know, in the back pocket, and there it is. So many people actually miss out on their own life that's right in front of them because they're scrolling through other people's lives, obsessing over theirs. And there's even those social media videos that have come out that have kind of, you know, the tragedy of social media, that the videos of the person that's missing their own life because they're on their phone. But you've got to be watching the video. I wonder how many people are actually watching that video going, that's just terrible, isn't it? And you know, like, you know, the bloke's like, oh man, I don't have a girlfriend, you know, and she just walked past, you know, and she even smiled at him, but he had his head down in his phone and didn't notice. We miss, I mean, phones aren't evil, but think about what you're missing out on as far as opportunities and personal interactions. It might be the case that you need to just pop it on silent or leave it somewhere or just turn off, go into your settings, turn off some notifications. I know you guys text each other while church is on. Some of you had done it just in the last few seconds just to kind of rub me while I was talking about phones, didn't you? But you're missing out on opportunities to lift your head. Yeah, I can see you smiling. Okay, you just giggle, giggle. You know what? I can tell you. You think I can't see you up here, but you know how easy I can see your head. And I know you're not looking at your Bible because you do this and you go, all right. The Bible's not that funny, all right. It is partly the problem with, you know, using your Bible on your phone too. I'll only ever do that if I've put it on airplane mode or whatever. Otherwise, you'd be halfway through a verse and then, you know. Anyway, that's a bit of an old man rant, I know. But I'm old enough to have a rant. But just, guys, hear this. What are you missing? What opportunities are you missing out on because your head's down? Do you need to lift your head? Do you actually need to learn how to make eye contact with people? Do you need to learn how to smile a bit? Do you need to learn how to make some conversations? Because that's how we're to share our faith. Personal interactions. Yeah, live wisely, and that's the third one here. Speak. It's pray, live, speak, and here we're basically encouraged to develop our conversational skills. Have a look at it. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Sounds like a MasterChef meal, right? Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everybody. So let's break that down. Full of grace, meaning the way that you speak, the manner in which you speak needs to be gracious. So the tone you use, the language you use, the body language that you have, does it communicate graciously? Because the manner of our speech needs to be in line with the content of the gospel, which is a gospel of grace. God's grace towards us, patience towards us, love towards us. Is that modeled by how you speak? When people are in conversation with you, do they just get the vibe from you that you are someone who thinks, I'm no better than you. I've just discovered this incredible thing in Jesus. Do people get a humble tone from you, a humble approach? Do they get the message through your tone that you honour them and respect them? A lot is communicated by tone and language and body language. Are you the kind of person that really needs to watch this one because your general tone is just pretty brash and kind of arrogant and proud? Do you come across as just a bit of a buffhead when you're talking to people? You know? Do you need to really work on this one and make sure your conversation's full of grace? And to be full of graciousness and gentleness doesn't mean you need to let go of truth in any way. Now, hold firmly to what you believe, but interact graciously with people. Do you know how to do that in your conversation? Is this something that you really need to hear about? Ask someone who knows you really well. You know, am I brash? Am I arrogant? Am I proud in the way I talk? Do I need to be more gracious? Because as we do that, we actually display God's gentleness and patience towards us. So conversation that's full of grace and conversation that is seasoned with salt, it says. So salty speech. Salt being used here not to talk about the preserving nature of salt, but salt to talk about the flavour-enhancing nature of salt. Is your speech and conversation salty? Meaning this, are you interesting? Are you lively? Are you colourful? Is there spark in you? Are you the kind of person that people want to keep talking to and keep coming back and talk to again, like a bowl of salty pretzels in front of a person where you just got to keep going back? Are you the kind of person that people want to keep coming back and talking to because you're salty, you're lively? Now, I know personality plays a part in all of this. Some people are more extroverted, some more introverted. But if you're a more introverted kind of person, are you hiding behind your personality and just being a real sad sack? Are you just being kind of just really boring? And I know some people are just more boring than others, but if you're saying, oh, look, are you making any effort? That's the thing. Within the personality God's given you, are you making effort to be interesting? Any effort at all? Or do you just need to repent of being boring? Because you're not working hard at all to be salty in your speech. You tell me if this means something else. Are you working hard to be salty in your speech and lively so people keep coming back? Because the ultimate point in all this, people, the ultimate point in conversation that's salty and gracious, the ultimate point in living wisely, the end game in it is that people would ask us about our faith. That's the end game, and we'd be ready to answer it. See what it says there? It says, let your conversation be always full of grace so that you may know how to answer everyone. And you'll know how to answer everyone because they'll be asking you questions about your faith, and that's why you're living the way you're living. So you're living wisely, you're having conversation that's full of grace, and what emerges from that is people ask you questions. That's the whole point. They ask you, and the question might come like, well, so what's with you anyway? What's with all this God stuff? What is this Christian stuff that you're into? Friends, our job is to live, speak, and answer people's questions when they ask. Now, I can't help but to go to one other place just while we're in this. Come to 1 Peter and see that this is not simply something that Paul talks about. Peter says a very similar thing in chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 15. And here's where I would make a bit of a distinction between the commissioning that the Apostle Paul gets as a proclaimer and a preacher. You might call that direct evangelism, and there'd be those who are called to that kind of ministry. But I would say for all Christians, this is at least what we're all called to, not necessarily direct evangelism, but responsive evangelism. That you live and speak in such a way that people ask questions and you are ready to respond and answer their questions. Look at verse 15, chapter 3, 1 Peter. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Did you catch that? So, in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. There's the wise living. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So, someone will come to you and ask you to give them a reason. Can you give me a reason for this hope that you have? I see that your life is caught up in something else. I see that you're hoping for other things. That your hopes are caught up in something. You don't seem to be scrambling for all the same things we're all scrambling for. There's something remarkably different about you. Can you tell me about that? And we are to be those who are prepared to give an answer. Are you prepared to give an answer when someone asks you to give a reason for the Christian life that you have? Why are you a Christian? Have you got an answer? I've got a whole bunch of different answers. And it'll be according to the way the question comes to me that I'll try and give. But I'll give you a real common answer that I'll often give. And I'll tell you what, I don't get the question as much as I would love to get it. But if I do get the question, I usually try and give something like this. And God, it's got to only be 20 seconds. Because after 20 seconds, you know, like you're going to get interrupted, right? And so you got to make it quick. So someone asked me, I usually just give something like this. Why are you a Christian? Well, because I'm convinced about the truth of Jesus and belief and life with him just makes a whole lot of sense. I'll just say something simple like that. And if they say, tell me more, then I'll unpack those two things. Yeah, I'm convinced about the truth of Jesus because this is not just a bunch of stories. Like I did hear the stories as I grew up, but I've come to know them to be far more than just stories. There's stacks of reliable historical evidence, which would mean that there's plenty that's verifiable, particularly in regards to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, rabbit on about that if they want to hear more about that. But then in regards to life with him just making sense, man, getting to know Jesus and understanding what the Bible has said makes sense of why we have such deep desires and longings for life and relationship. And it also helps us make sense of why those things are often going so badly for us. You know? It just makes sense. Are you ready to give an answer when someone asks you for a reason why you're a Christian? One of the reasons why we put on that Digging Deeper course, which is just start talking, is just so that we can practice. It's the kind of thing you want to practice. Practice having an answer that you can give, anticipating that people are going to ask you for a reason for the life that you live. So here it is in a nutshell, friends. We have a duty and a responsibility to those who don't yet know Christ, to those who are outside of Christ as Christians. And our duty, our responsibility is this, to pray continually, to live wisely, and to speak graciously, ready to answer people's questions when they ask. But can I ask you, has anyone been asking you questions lately? How long has it been since someone has said to you, what is with you and this Christian business? I can see that. Has anyone ever asked you that? Because if it's been a really long time or no one's ever asked you that, what's missing? What's missing? Is it the prayer that's missing? Is it the wise living that's missing so that you're really no different from every other fool in the street? Is it the conversation that's really poor? Is it all three of those? What do you need God's help in this world? Is it that you don't have any friends that aren't Christians. Because this can happen for the Christian really easy, even when you're young. Your world can just shrink to just you and your friends or your spouse or whatever and your family. You don't know anyone who's not a Christian. If that's the case, you need to be deliberate about going out and making connections with people who don't know Christ. Because we're meant to be living among them. Is this a wake-up call for us? I reckon it's a wake-up call to shot in the arm that we need regularly to be reminded of our responsibility. Some of you have had people asking you questions lately, and it's because you're praying, and it's because you're living well, and it's because you're speaking well. And I see so much evidence of that happening because new people keep rocking up here at church because they're brought along because they've been asking questions to Christians. Or you bring them to life. And there's people coming across all the time, left, right and centre, because Christians are living this way in the church. Keep going. Keep going. Friends, this is our purpose. This is our mission. This is what we are called to. All of us called to this. This whole concept of sharing your faith is not just an optional extra for talented Christians or special. No, no. This is for all of us. We are all called to pray, live, and speak. This is for us all. Jesus gives very clear commands to his disciples, which have then been passed on to every successive generation of disciples. And we need to hear them afresh today and receive them and be commissioned. Jesus simply says, you know, go make disciples. Go through life, make disciples. It's pretty clear. This is our purpose. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you off into the world as missionaries to share the good news of salvation. We are missionaries. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. Whether you head off somewhere else or whether you stay here, if you're here, you're a local missionary. We're to live intentional, deliberate lives, trying to make the most of every opportunity because that's what we're here for. This is our purpose. And friends, from the very beginning, Christianity has been an intentionally evangelistic way of life. That's what Christianity is. Not just something you get into to make yourself a little bit happier and live a nice life. No, no, this is an evangelistic way of life. Christianity has always been a soul-winning, outreaching, missionary faith. And this is what we have been swept up into by God's grace. Think about the generations that have gone before us. Generations of Christian disciples who have taken these commands and instructions seriously. You know, they've picked up their crosses, they've laid down their lives, and they've paid a great price to pass on the gospel so that we here in 2015 can know Jesus down under. Guys, we're nowhere near Jerusalem where this all began, but we get the gospel because of the crowd of witnesses that have gone before us, seeing themselves as missionaries, taking this command seriously, paying a high price, really loving and caring about people enough that they'd share the gospel. Friends, this is our day. Other generations have had their moment. This is our moment. This is our opportunity to live seriously for Jesus. And life slips away pretty quick. You think, oh, I've got a bunch of years. It just goes so quickly. I'm telling you, as a 41-year-old now, like you're joking, I still feel like I'm 19, kind of, but I'm 41 now. It's over, you know? It is. And you'll be like me real soon. You'll be going, damn, that went quick. Our days are going to be gone in a flash and we'll be really old people soon looking back going, what? Did they count? Did I give them to what really matters? And you know what will really matter in the end is whether you've lived wisely, whether you've made the most of every conversation and done your best there, whether you've answered people's questions well, whether you've introduced people to Jesus. This is our day. This is our moment to live for Jesus. This is our moment to speak graciously. This is our moment to hold out the gospel. that God would use us powerfully to pull more people to himself, that they would receive salvation and his name would be glorified, as it should be by every living person on this globe.